I was thinking this afternoon of a good exercise, maybe is the thought, that we could easily adopt in our homes, and it's to have a system of flashcards where you could say something like, what's in this chapter of the Bible? What's notorious for this? Where would you find the feeding of the 5,000? Where do you see this? Where do you see that? That kind of thing. And so when I say to you, what's famous in 1 Kings 17, what would you say?
Elijah.
Very good. Just out of the blue, Elijah walks up and he says to King Ahab, it's not going to rain. It's not even going to have dew except at my word. And then he disappears. Well, you could do the same thing. What's 1 Samuel 17?
David.
Well, we're in neither place, but we are in 1 Kings 18, which is the successor to what we just mentioned briefly in 1 Kings 17. And we see here, like the Proverbist said, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And we're looking at basically the end of this thing, this 3 years, or as the New Testament tells us, 3.5 years, where it doesn't rain, and there's no dew, and Israel is in this tremendous drought that has occurred at the word of Elijah. And then as you work on through that, you see the Lord taking care of this one, you see the Lord taking care of that one. You see Obadiah, the servant of King Ahab, and he's hiding away prophets in caves here and there. You see him going about the land looking for any blade of grass to give the livestock. It's a very difficult time. Then all of a sudden we come to our section here in 1 Kings 18, verses 36 and verse 37. This is the prayer of Elijah, though we've referred to it so very many times, and not a little of late. We want to go back and just look at the prayer itself tonight as one of the noteworthy biblical prayers. This is 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36 and verse 37. We find this: it came about at that time, the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Now, we stated early on as we began our study of the prayers in the Bible, a couple of wishes and hopes is that at times we can learn some of the language of Zion. What did some of the great saints say as they approached their God, as they came to the living God? What did they say? Well, it instructs us, both their attitude and even the words that they use. The vocabulary is beautiful. And it's sometimes we get to one of these prayers and we want to learn, you know, what was it that they said? Because it's so helpful. Sometimes, again, we learn the scope of prayer. What did these people pray for? How vast can a request can prayer encompass? It says, open your mouths wide and I will fill it. How wide can we open our mouth? What can we ask of God? And this is particularly remarkable when you go find the prayers of the apostles, and particularly the apostle Paul. And we've mentioned before, you've read it before, how he's not going to be satisfied until all the saints are filled up to the fullness of God. And so just pray away, saint. Just keep asking. You can't out-ask God. You can't ask anything too great for the Almighty. But now let me say this. God forbid that we become mechanics, those that think it's just all in the mechanics of it. It's if I say the right words, if I do them in the right sequence, if I have this sort of a approach to God like they had. Maybe if I bend my knee so much, if I fall on my face, if I sigh, if I groan, if I cry first, if I use this phrase first, we become mechanics. We're tinkering with things like that. Charles Finney was such a man. He was a fellow that Jeff will pardon me for using this phrase of his, but he said this once, I believe I quote you accurately, that the closest thing to a heretic God's ever used. He would teach that all you have, if you want a revival, you can have it. All you have to do is just do the right things. Get the people together, pray for so long, say the right things, repent before God, boom. Now, it didn't hurt him that every time he did that, he had answers. That he was, as it were, sort of one man of among several that was on the cusp of something God was doing. He was right there in the Second Great Awakening when God was getting, I think, the nation ready for the great civil war. And a number, many, many people were being converted and gloriously saved and prepared to meet their God. Well, he was in the midst of all that, and he just said, all you have to do, fellas, if you want a revival, is X, Y, and Z. It's formulaic, it's mechanical, and he would just say, do it. And if we do it, I've tried. So God forbid that we become mechanics or that we become parrots, superstitious parrots at that. It's in the words. It's in the order of the words. We have to say them at certain times. We have to say them with certain inflections. We have to say them with a certain number of people. You understand what I'm saying. There is a mystery about prayer, but it's not superstitious. The answers to prayer do not come because we have ground out some formula and repeated some phrase and gone on in that conviction. But no. However, having said all that, there is much we can learn about just the simple, beautiful work of talking to our God. And yet, again, let me flip it around one more time. However, there's also, in these prayers, much that we can learn about God. And I think that that's the real secret of the satisfying prayer life. And the answer to much prayer is, how well do we know God? How well do we understand Him? How well do we grasp the relationship? What is our understanding of the grace of God, the mercy of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the new and living way that He's opened up for us? We need to know something about God. Now, I know God in mercy answers the prayers of benighted folks. Lord, save me, as we've said before, is an eloquent way to get the Lord's attention. But what we see tonight, I don't want to look at it from the standpoint of learning the language of Zion so much, or even the broad scope of what we can ask for in prayer only. I want to look at this in the standpoint of knowing something more about God. And what does this simple little prayer reveal to us about God? Well, just at the outset, what do you think? I mean, Baal's prophets have been dancing around their altar all day. From the mid-morning until mid-afternoon, they've been cutting themselves and dancing and prancing and crying out, and there is no voice, there's no answer, no one's paid attention, nothing has happened. And then Elijah builds, he reassembles this old broken-down altar. He lays out he lays out the sacrifice, he drenches it with water three times, and he makes this simple prayer. And then the fire of the Lord falls. So, what do we learn about God here? I have three simple propositions for you tonight. And I think they're obvious in this prayer. The first is this, that God is faithful. He is faithful. And what I mean by that is that Elijah's entire approach is based on this premise that God is faithful. Now, he uses the patriarchs' names here. He uses their covenant names. He could have said Abram, and there's lots of good things said about Abram and how God led Abram, called Abram, brought out Abram, how Abram conquered the kings, how Abram was blessed by no less than Melchizedek. But he doesn't use the name Abram. He uses the name Abraham. Isaac's the only name we have for Isaac. And Israel, he doesn't use the name Jacob. He uses the name Israel. And what he is stressing by this as he makes his approach to God is that our God is a covenant keeping God. He reminds the Lord, if you will, he reminds his hearers of their spiritual heritage. God is the God of, and he takes them all the way back, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. It might do us some good to think of some of these instances. If you want to write down the reference, the first we're going over to Genesis chapter 17, if you'd like to follow along. This is where God comes to Abram and changes his name as he makes the covenant with him. He says in Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, you think covenant is an archaic term, but every one of you, almost, is in a covenant relationship. When you came up to the altar and said, I do, you entered into a covenant. There's two parties, and you stand before witnesses, and you stand before the living God, and there's an officiant there, and you make promises one to the other. And one says, I do this, and another says, I do that, and you exchange rings, and the whole thing, you know how it goes. And you've entered into a covenant relationship. It's like a contract. It's both civil and religious. It's the church and the state working together in this one instance, and we're agreeing on this, that this couple is married. They are one flesh now in God, and the state recognizes it, and so you have this little something on your finger there, and it tells you when things get tough and the road is not smooth sailing, it tells you that I've made a covenant. I'm in a promised relationship. I have sworn to do something before God and men. And regardless how you feel sometimes, you say, okay, I will honor this covenant. I will do this. I will keep my end of the bargain. And unbeknownst to you, your fellow is feeling the same and doing the same and struggling with their feelings too and honoring the covenant. But this is a covenant relationship. It's not based on feeling. It's based upon commitment. It's like a contract. And God is saying to Abraham here, we are going in to have a covenant with one another. You are going to be mine. I'm going to be yours. You are going to walk before me in truth and honesty and sincerity, and I'm going to be your God. And I'm going to be God to your descendants after you. It's beautiful, isn't it? And then we meet the fellow Isaac. He mentions Isaac, and if you turn a page over, if you're still in Genesis 17, we find his story commencing at verse 17. Abraham, he hears about what's going to happen. He's going to be a father at a tremendously old age, and his wife as well. She is going to be a wife, a mother at a tremendously old age. And Abraham falls on his face, and he laughs, and he says in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, and he's got another son by this point, you know, by the name of Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God said, what? No. No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Laughter, because you laughed, and everyone else is going to laugh. And I'm going to establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Beautiful. Beautiful thing. And so we have the covenant made with Abraham. It's made with Isaac before he's born. It's ratified after he is born. And it just follows him all his days. And then we come up to his descendant after him, Jacob, whom we know as Jacob. And the word of God and the angel of the Lord is going to call him something else. This story is taken up in Genesis 32. And He's wrestling with the angel all the night, you remember? He's about to meet his brother the next morning. His brothers come with 400 men. This is not just a welcome back to the land of promise party. This is a military expedition. He's coming with 400 men. Jacob says to God, I am terrified. I'm terrified of this man. They wrestle all the night. You get up to verse 27. The angel has not prevailed against Jacob. He says, let me go. The dawn is breaking. And Jacob says, no. And the angel says, what is your name? He says, well, my name is Jacob. He's finally confessing who and what he is. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed. And that is the name by which his descendants are officially called from that point on. They're Israelites. They are those who are the descendants of him who has striven with God. And so this is the basis of all this. Back now to 1 Kings 18, Elijah is reminding, he's not telling God anything. He's reminding the people that this is our heritage, this is the foundation where we spring from, and this is the God whom we serve. He is the God who is in relationship, covenant relationship with our forefathers. Now, what did the Lord's dealings with this family prove? I mean, if you think about the history of Israel, you realize that God is faithful. He is faithful to his covenant. He was faithful to his promise. And that, he did all that even when they were unfaithful to him. These people had gotten to the place where they didn't know who was God any longer. Was it Baal? Was it Jehovah? Who are we going to serve? Well, look, this is the people, O Lord. These are their descendants, and you are in promise to be faithful to the 1,000th generation. Now look at them. Oh, I like what he says. He says there in the middle of verse 36, let it be known that thou art God in Israel. It's still a living fact in the nation, isn't it? Thou art God in Israel. Even though, as verse 21 tells us, he's already said to the people, how long are you going to hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. But yet the Lord is still God in Israel. That faithfulness broods over the people of God for generation after generation after generation, until you hear the Apostle Paul taking it up in his epistle to the Romans. And he says, he says some amazing things. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. You know where I am. It's Romans 11. Verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He is saying this after, officially, the nation has rejected the Messiah. They have crucified the Son of God. They've put away the Prince of Life. And now what would you do if they treated your boy that way? Would you have any love in your heart? Would faithfulness be the thing that guides you and steers your actions from that point on? Well, I would have a lot of trouble with it, to be honest with you. And a lot of people have. And where does anti-Semitism come from? That very feeling. But is the God of Israel anti-Semitic? Well, let me keep reading Paul. A partial hardening has happened to them until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. Listen, this is beautiful. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. You want a verse to pray for the Jews? Pray that verse right there. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If you want a definition of mercy, that's it right there. How long are you going to bear with this people? The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He is being faithful to them all down the long centuries. And as we say, his faithfulness broods over them like the Spirit of God hovering over the chaos and the waters were just, the world was just a mess. Or when like a mother hen broods over her chicks, so God's faithfulness broods over his people. And he bases his prayer on that. Now, those of you who are growing inquisitive, quizzical, you're not sure any longer. Is God really going to revive his work? Is he going to visit his people again? Is there any hope? Do we have any grounds for praying for revival any longer? I mean, we've been at this for decades. When is God? Is God? Those questions come in, don't they? And they needle you in the place of prayer. And they weaken you. This is autobiographical. And they take the breath out of your sails. And they take the hope out of your spirit. And then you're left with ashes and you say, what's the point? Why keep praying over this? Thus Elijah did not do. He was a man like us. He was a man of like convictions. But he says, in the midst of all the apostasy of his day, God is yet faithful to his people. And I'm going to pray because God is faithful. And he is the one who will accomplish this great work. And that leads us to the second point. And this is not put eloquently, but let me just put it for you. He is working yet. God is working yet. Look at verse 36. I'm back in 1 Kings 18. He says, let it be known that thou art God in Israel. And then he says, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Now, at face value, it looks like he's trying to clear his own name. No, this isn't my idea. He says, let them know that I am thy servant. It's not saying, again, it looks like he's saying, exonerate me. It looks that way. What happens in verse 17 and verse 18 of this same chapter? He meets Ahab, and Ahab says, ah, is this you? You troubler of Israel. And that's the reputation now. That's the moniker that Elijah now has in court. It's his problem. He is the one that's caused trouble. This is just 180 degrees out of phase, but this is what has been said about the prophet. You have troubled Israel. You're the one that said no rain. You're the one that said no dew. And Elijah says to him, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. Why? Because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. All right. Now what Elijah is trying to establish here is all of this drought, this 3 years plus where there's been no rain, there's been no dew, just as we're told in chapter 17 that Elijah announced it. He is saying God did this. We could logic would then say, what mere man can speak to the clouds and say, stop? 100 times I've tried to speak to them and say, start, and it's accomplished nothing. And Elijah is a man just like me, and I'm a man just like him. What man can say to the clouds for years, don't rain? What man can command the dew? No man. What he's saying is, I've done this at God's word. Let them know that you are in this. And you'd say, no, wait a minute. God doesn't do things like this. What do you think, Roy Dean? Does God do things like this sometimes? Why? Why then? Why does God do? Why did the rain just click, turn off? Why did the dew cease? What's going on? Was it judgment against sin? Yes. Was it preparation for what was coming? Yes. Was it softening of the heart of God's people so they could receive this great event? Yes. Was it preparation for this event so that when the moment comes, there is no doubt? There can be no doubt. I think yes. God is infinitely patient, and the stage can be set for years for something that'll take a mere afternoon, half of an afternoon, to accomplish. And it's a tremendously encouragement thought to say, my loved ones, as rebellious as they are, and your own family members, as wayward as they could be, God can turn them just in a moment. But it might take years of preparation to bring them up to that point. And the whole idea is, in the midst of that, while you're watching it, to remember God is faithful and God is working. He is doing something that we cannot see. There is, if you will, if you like to think of it this way, something going on underground, something that is below the surface, something that we cannot understand, something going on then in the hearts of men, reasonings, questionings, wonderings, backs and forths, this kind of thing. And God is working on the hearts of his people. This is why the prophet Zechariah, years later, said, don't despise the day of small things. This is why the psalmist said, thine is the day, thine also is the night. You know, God does great things in the night seasons. I like the closing hymn, and I guess we'll eventually get to that one of these days, in the Songs of Ascents, where they're leaving Jerusalem and they're saluting the people there that serve by night in the house of the Lord as they go their way. Lift up your hands. Let not the prayer stop. You who have chosen, well, no, the lot has fallen to you, and so it's come to you to serve God in the night season. And so, do what? Serve him. Serve him with all your heart. The sun's not shining on you. Doesn't matter. Serve him. His is the day. His is the night. His are the great moments. His are the long seasons of preparation for those great moments. I think what Finney didn't realize is that there had to be a tremendous amount of work to go on in the hearts of God's people and the hearts of the masses before you could just gather them together and have a repentance meeting and preach the gospel and people be converted in mass. So what was that point again? That point was that he is working. This is the thing that we must always remember and always keep in our mind. We want to see this and this and this, and we paint this glorious picture for God. If you would just do this, 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 life would be wonderful. And he would say to us, how short-sighted you are. How small is your grasp of essential things. How much bigger my thoughts are than yours. Let me do it my way, and your prayer will be answered a thousandfold, more than you could have asked and dreamed and hoped. Oh, yes, Lord, as you wish, Lord. The third thing, the third proposition that we draw from this prayer is simply this: God is kind. We want to know the Lord. We want to know him better. Here's some things to know. Number one, he is faithful. Number two, he's always working. Number three, he's very kind. Verse 37 tells us this. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. What he is saying is, Lord, would you work in their heart? Would you work for their heart? Kingship is a tricky thing, and I've learned this much from reading Samuel Rutherford. He lays out basically three grounds for any man being successfully a king. And we're going to eventually make this application to God himself, if you'll allow that. But he says this, you've got to be born in the right line. You have to be, if it's an ongoing thing, you have to be the son of a king. Okay? You are of kingly descent, okay? The second is divine permission. God has to put you there. He has to let you be the head of this people. He has to appoint you. And so there's two things. But there's a third too. This is the tricky one, the consent of the governed. It's not a democracy, and yet no king can rule successfully if his people hate him. And so you've even David, when Absalom's rebellion had taken place and the people were scattering, Joab comes to him and said, now look, if you don't gather these people back to yourself and speak good words to them and draw them back in, you're going to lose the whole bunch. And so David sits down, they come to him, and he speaks encouraging words to them. He speaks to the tribes, he speaks to Judah, and they welcome back the king. And so there's the consent then of the governed for David's sake. We like this guy. We remember now, yes, he went out and fought our battles. He was successful. God was with him, etc. And so there is this consent of the governed, even for David's sake. And that's, I think, why the Lord says to us, now look, if you love me, you'll keep my words. You say that I'm Lord, and I am. Now what that means is that what I've told you to do, I expect you to do. And if you'll love me, it's as simple as this. You'll keep my words. You'll do it. You'll follow me because you love me. You want Jesus to be your king. You want him to reign over you. And you certainly want to be part of his kingdom, don't you? It's no different here. What he is saying is this: Lord, would you answer this simple prayer so that this people will know that you have turned the heart. Now this is entirely what we're needing in our country again. The heart turned, not the head. We keep arguing with men. And it gets us only deeper in trouble. What we need is we need not the minds of men, which are darkened by the adversary. We need the heart of man turned towards God. It's not that man won't believe. No, it's not that man can't believe, it's that he won't believe. That's it. And so we need the Lord to move in the realm of the heart. And this is what's going on in all these darkening days. And then so finally he says, would you do this and let them know that you have turned their heart back to you? You see this on the day of Pentecost, don't you? Here are the people. And they're mocking the disciples who have just received this initial baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's glorious. It's beyond words. It's the kind of thing that a man would long his whole life to see. Prophets and kings long to see it. And here are these men walking in it, and here's Jerusalem that has just crucified the Lord some, 50 days before, and now they're mocking at the disciples, and Peter stands up and says, look, you guys crucified the Prince of Life, you put him to death, and God raised him up to be a Prince and a Savior. And he goes on and says some more barbed things like this, and he encourages them, and finally they just said, What do we have to do? What shall we do? Conviction falls upon them. What's happening? You can't see it. Oh, to have been there, we could have seen it on their faces. The mocking turned to just become still, and then to wonder, and then to sorrow, and then to grief, and then to just a glimmer of hopefulness. What can we do? And Peter said, repent. Repent. Believe on him. Call upon him, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you too can experience what we've experienced. And all of a sudden, the heart is gloriously, wonderfully turned by God, and he keeps turning the hearts until we read this interesting verse in the book of Acts that even many of the priests were starting to believe. Now that, my friend, is a wonderful thing. This is a pre-Pentecostal Pentecost. The fire of God falls, and the people, of course, as the prayer has gone, and the intent and purpose has aimed towards, the people fall on their face and they say, the Lord, he is God. All doubt is removed. All uncertainty is now settled. The God that is answered by fire is the Lord himself, and Baal has been strangely quiet. Well, if God gives it to you to pray these very things, well and good. But just know this. I think the main thing we should take away from this, at least in our troubled days, are just these great, great, foundational, encouraging, basic things that are true about our God in the darkest of hours. The darkest of times do not change him. The stillest of moments do not abrogate the promise. The most difficult situation does not nullify the good promise of God. Oh, let's learn from him. And let's pray. Lord, I confess to you faintness of heart, smallness of spirit, slackness of effort, littleness of faith, oh God. And yet in the face of all that, Lord, we still read how faithful you are to your people, how you never forsake them, though they wander and drift and go this way and that. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord. This section encourages us too to look to you, that events will happen, sometimes in an instant. And the very thing that we've hoped and longed for and maybe given years of prayer towards may come about in just a moment. And we bless you for that, Lord. It's full of encouragement and full of hope. And we pray, Lord, that we could take it with us, that it would reshape our thinking. It would remodel, Lord, perhaps even our very praying, but it would encourage us as we come to you. And we hope never to lose sight of you. Bless your people, Lord. Help us this coming week. Strengthen us for your good work, even if we are those who serve by night in the house of God. And we pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.